Good morning. If you're just joining us this morning, we are in the middle of a series we started back at the beginning of the year on living for the glory of God. And I guess the kind of the big theme of this series is that in order to grow in our relationship with God, we need a vision of God's glory that we can keep constantly before us so that our lives are guided in the right direction, that with our hearts and our minds, we're glorifying God and we're living a life that will one day delight in Him forever. Vision is sort of the underlying theme of this sermon series on glory. A vision, especially of God's glory, is critical, but vision in general is necessary for everything important that we undertake in life. Whether we're looking for a job or remodeling a bathroom or trying to get in shape, we need to keep a clear picture of what we're aiming for. Otherwise, we lose focus, we get distracted, we get discouraged. Vision keeps us on track. It helps us move in the right direction. Just a quick little example, kind of a silly example. When I was in my early 20s, I got into weightlifting. And at the time, I wasn't having much success with dating. So I figured, well, back up a little bit. I kind of went to seminary thinking maybe this would be my shot, but seminary wasn't the garden of romance I had anticipated. Imagine. So I figured, hey, if my knowledge of the early church isn't helping me, you know, in the dating field, maybe my biceps will help, will do the work. And so, you know, like a meathead, you know, there you go. I joined a gym, right? And started pumping iron. Get rid of the girly man physique, you know. And I started shopping at GNC, got all these, you know, nutritional supplements. I even put a poster on the wall of my apartment. Not of these guys. It was actually an artist rendition of the perfect male physique. It was a composite of all of these, you know, like the best parts of all these different famous weightlifters. So I had like the pecs of Arnold, you know, and the like the lats of Dorian Yates. Looks like, you know, somebody just stuffed a couple of bowling balls under his armpits, you know. The chiseled abs of Frank Zane. You know, I had this up on the wall. You know, I was like, that was going to be my vision. I was going to aspire toward that. And it worked. It really did. And now, I never approached that level of buffness. But I didn't have to. I met Laura. Mission accomplished, right? Goodbye crunches and protein shakes. Hello, Rocky Road ice cream and marital bliss. So, all right. What if I told you that God has a vision for our bodies? Our hearts and minds aren't the only part of us that He's interested in changing. God wants to transform our bodies too. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about losing weight or going on a special diet or getting buff. What I'm saying is that our bodies matter deeply to God. In fact, His Word tells us, and here's the scripture that's going to be sort of our guiding verse today, God wants to be glorified in our bodies. And I think this is a truth that we neglect at our own peril. Many of the struggles, moral struggles facing society today, relate directly to how we relate to our bodies. From sexual violence and pornography and racism to drug abuse, abortion, and the question of gender identity. When it comes to these critical matters, our thinking and our actions as Christians need to be informed by a biblical vision for the body. Unfortunately, there's been a tendency among Christians to downplay the significance of the body, as if what we do with our bodies isn't nearly as important as how we think or feel about God, as long as our hearts are in the right place. Besides, and you'll hear this kind of language in churches, Christ didn't come to save the body. Our body is an expendable shell that we dispose of the moment our soul leaves this world, like a butterfly crawling out of a chrysalis. The problem with all this is that it isn't remotely biblical. That is not a biblical vision of the body. We're going to see later, this kind of approach to the body, this denigrating approach to the body, has more to do with paganism than it does with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God gave us bodies, and they are integral to who we are. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen. to serve Him, to glorify Him, to abide with Him in resurrection glory forever. And if we don't take seriously what the Bible teaches about the body, hear me out, the church will not be prepared to bear faithful witness in the world we're living in. The world does not need a disembodied faith. Amen. There's no such thing. Faith without actions is beep, right? It's time for the body of Christ to get serious about the body. So turn your Bibles. There's a bodily action. Exercise your fingertips. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. Man, this is a church with issues. And understandably so. Corinth was sort of like the Las Vegas of its time. People the world over came to Corinth, to this thriving Greek metropolis, to either make or lose their fortune, often the latter. And Corinth was also the hub of the Mediterranean sex trade. There were so many sex workers in the city that the phrase Corinthian girl was slang for prostitute. And the word Corinthianize, the verb, was slang for having relations with one. So starting a church in Corinth was not an easy task for Paul. But the Lord encouraged him, said, there are many people, I have many people in the city. And after a year and a half, a church was formed in Corinth. And eventually Paul moved on to Ephesus. But soon Paul begins hearing troubling reports from the church back in Corinth. Reports of infighting and division and of sexual immorality that not even the pagans tolerated. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn that there's a man in the church in Corinth who's having an affair with his stepmom. And the worst part of it all is the church seems proud of it. You go, guy. They're cool with it. But the problems don't end there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we learn that some men in the congregation are visiting prostitutes. And thank you, Dalton, for reading that passage this morning. That was, Always save the tough ones for you, brother. Here's what's going on. This is out and out rebellion against God. But I think there are some twisted views that go back to a misunderstanding of the gospel. I think some of these men have it in their minds that, you know, now that they're free in Christ, they can do pretty much anything they want. Look at what they're saying in chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. Paul counters, aha, but not everything's beneficial. Everything is permissible for me. Other translations say something like, I can do anything I want. Everything's cool. Does any of this sound familiar to you? I mean, we hear that kind of rhetoric today, don't we? It's a free country, I can do what I want. It's my body, I can do what I want. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul was confronting these same attitudes 2,000 years ago. These false attitudes about freedom. And I want you to hear me out on this, because I think sometimes we use cultural freedom and Christian freedom interchangeably. They're not the same. Freedom for a Christian is not the freedom to do whatever we want. For Paul, that's the worst kind of slavery. That's being mastered by sin. For a Christian, true freedom is freedom from a life of sin and death, made possible by the Spirit of God, with the goal now of living for the glory of God. That's freedom. A distorted view of freedom, though, wasn't the only problem these Christians had. They also had a very distorted view of the body. I want to offer a little background here, nerd out for a second. Greek culture kind of went to two extremes when it came to the human body. On the one hand, there were those who really worshiped the human form, literally put the human body on a pedestal. We see this in Greek art from the time. Here's a sculpture. Is there a sculpture? What happened to the sculpture? Was it too risque to show? I actually had a sculpture, but apparently the sculpture disappeared. No worries. You've seen Venus de Milo. You've seen Adonis, right? Okay. These scantily clad statues with their chiseled physiques. The Greeks also showcased the human form in athletic competition. It was their custom, you might know this, that athletes competed in their bare essentials. In fact, the word gymnasium comes from a Greek word meaning all natural. I'm trying to use very delicate language here for young ears. Yet there was a tendency among, more philosophically inclined, Greek intellectuals to denigrate the body. For them, the body was at best an irrelevant distraction from the pursuit of truth, ultimate meaning. At worst, the body for them was sort of like a prison that prevented the soul from rising to its, into union with the divine, dissolving into pure spirit. Now, I know all this probably sounds confusing, but that's sort of the point I'm making. There was a lot of confusion in the Greek world about the body, and that confusion found its way into the church in Corinth. It seems a lot of these Christians had bought into the idea that the body was really irrelevant to their relationship with God. Sexuality, in their opinion, had no impact on spirituality. The two were separable. They were just fulfilling the body's natural appetites. Food for the stomach, stomach for food. It's the same with sex. You remember how I said that Corinth was a lot like Vegas? Well, there's a difference. Unfortunately, what happened in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth, because a lot of the problems that they were dealing with, we're still dealing with today. When it comes to the body, our society is still just as mired in confusion as the Corinthians, maybe worse. Matters as basic to human identity as sexuality and gender are up for grabs, even among believers. I want to share this with you. Last week I received an advertisement in my email box from a major denominational publisher about a new book on healthy spirituality. I knew I'd be preaching somewhat on this subject today, and so I clicked on. I thought, I'll find out about this book. Maybe I can, find it on Google Books and find some good quotes or something. Let me share with you the blurb. Yeah, there we go. We all carry sexual shame, it says. Whether we grew up in the repressive purity culture of American evangelical Christianity or not, we've all been taught in subtle and not so subtle ways that sex outside of very specific contexts is taboo. Psychotherapist, I'll leave out the author's name, helps readers overcome their shame and determine their own definition of healthy sex. Define your sexual values on your own terms. Overcome your shame and start having great healthy sex. This is a Christian publisher. I want you to notice there's nothing in this blurb about looking to the scriptures to discern God's intention for human sexuality. The emphasis here is all about, quote, defining your sexual values on your own terms. That sounds to me like the gospel according to Harvey Weinstein. It's something Paul would never endorse, that's for sure. I want you to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13. And this just isn't some guy off the street. This is the Apostle Paul, a man who witnessed Christ inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, that our bodies are not meant for sexual immorality. They are meant for the Lord. and the Lord for the body. And I want you to pay attention to that word Lord, because I think Paul uses this in this context very intentionally. The word Lord means master. It means sovereign. The Christian, we're not sovereign over our own bodies. We're not. Christ is. Christ is Lord. Our bodies belong to Him. We don't get to define the terms of how we use our bodies. He does. And that doesn't just apply to sex. It applies to every facet of our lives in the body. Our bodies belong to Him. Why is that? How is that? Well, for one thing, He made us. Through Christ, through the Word, God made all things, including our bodies. According to Genesis, our bodies are part of God's very good creation. I think this is where the gospel differs so radically from Greek philosophy. The body is good. It's formed by God. We're formed by God to reflect His image, to reflect His likeness. And I think this informs, it should inform, how we relate to one another as sexual beings. Genesis records that God created humankind as male and female for the express purpose of reproducing, of filling the earth and subduing it, of harnessing its potential for flourishing, for all of life. Later in Genesis, the very next chapter, God institutes marriage between man and woman as the proper context for fulfilling this sexual calling. We read in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, I want you to notice this, that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul quotes this passage. And so does Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 19, according to Jesus, it was God's good intention from the beginning for one man and one woman to live faithfully as sexual partners in the lifelong covenant of marriage, right? Sin, I think, has clouded that vision, though. But God's intention remains the same. And so Jesus concludes, if you go back to the Matthew 19 text, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And I would argue it's not for us to, you know, renegotiate these matters. What God has joined together is for our good. Because He loves us, because He cares for us, because He desires our best. So our bodies belong to God because of creation. Our bodies also belong to Christ because of our baptism. Listen to how Paul prefaces his discussion in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," which is kind of like a blanket term for all sexual sin, right? Paul is an equal opportunity stepper on toes, okay? When it comes, don't ever forget that. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards." And notice here he's moving beyond sexual matters now. The greedy, drunkards, slanderers, liars, right? Swindlers. "They will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if Paul had ended it right there, oh no, we're toast. But then he says this, "And this is what some of you were," past tense. "But you're not anymore. But you were washed. You were sanctified." In other words, you were set apart. "You were justified, brought into a right relationship with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul is taking his readers back to their baptism, back to that watershed moment when they put aside the sin and guilt of the past and Christ gave them a new identity. One of the best arguments, I think, for baptism by immersion is that it conveys the depths of what happens when Jesus becomes Lord of our lives. Our entire person, body, soul, heart, mind, spirit, is subsumed under His Lordship. And from that moment on, our bodies are no longer our own. our bodies are no longer slaves to sin. We still sin, but we're not under its eternal bondage. To use Paul's words from Romans chapter 6, verse 13, we offer up our members of our body from now on to God as instruments of righteousness. Here is my body. Lord, take control. Use me for your glory. Ultimately, though, our bodies belong to Jesus, not because of any work of ours, but because of his work for us. Anyone who doubts that our bodies matter to God needs to revisit the gospel. Christ didn't enter this world as a disembodied spirit. From the moment he was conceived, he took on flesh. And as a child, he grew in wisdom and stature. And when he matured to manhood, he worked with his hands in his father's carpenter shop. Jesus' hands were probably nail-scarred and roughed up a long time before he ever hung on a cross. My grandfather, Johnson, was a carpenter. I remember those hands, strong and rough and calloused. Those were the hands that broke bread and touched lepers and healed the sick. Those were the hands that were nailed to the cross and bled for us and for our redemption. Everything Jesus experienced and endured, he experienced and endured in this world, in the body, and he did it all for us. And not only that, he rose again in the body. He rose again in the body. I'll get to that in a minute, but I want to just point you back to this passage here from Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul can point back to the completed redemptive work of Jesus and say to the church, you are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Jesus purchased us on the cross. And now, because of his resurrection in the body, he's given hope for this old body. I want to show you this passage here. I got a bunch of scriptures here now. We're getting serious. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We haven't attained to the resurrection of the body yet, right? That's still future for us as Christians. But in the meantime, God has given us the Holy Spirit as sort of a seal, as a down payment on our inheritance to come. The same Spirit who raised Jesus' body from the dead now lives and dwells in us. So listen to what Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Anybody who doubts the importance of the body needs to contend with this verse. I'll be straight up with you. I've met a number of people in churches I've served over the years who deny the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. They are in grave error. Grave error. We do not serve a Lord somewhere up in the clouds at a grave distance. We serve a Lord who has made his home in us, in our bodies, through the Holy Spirit. And we are to honor God who inhabits us with our bodies. That word for temple is the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament for the inner sanctuary of the Jerusalem temple. We're a holy of holies for God in this world. That ought to blow your mind if you know anything about the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. Wow! Okay? Our bodies are every bit as sacred to God as the Holy of Holies, if not more. Jesus didn't die for the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died, the temple curtain came down. But he died for this temple. He absolutely did. Our bodies are divine real estate. We are living temples of the living God. Man, you will often hear this verse about your body being a temple used of physical fitness. And I'm going to say, you know, that's all great. I try to work out. I, you know, say my prayers, eat my vitamins, Hulkamania, you know. But at the end of the day, there's only so much we can do with this body, right? Physically. In fact, if we become obsessive about our physical appearance, we can easily lapse into vanity, which itself is a sin. Take care of the body. But I think Paul's ultimate concern here is about our moral behavior in the body. It's no good to be buff and in shape and counting our calories if our lives are a moral wreck. Paul's concern is, are we living in such a way that God is glorified in our bodies? Is our body a temple of praise? Are we offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice holy and pleasing to Him? Church, that's your spiritual act of worship right there. Make no mistake, God is serious about our bodies. They belong to Him by virtue of creation and baptism, by virtue of the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit who makes His home in us. The Corinthians were dead wrong, to think God didn't care about the body. By taking what God had joined to Christ and joining that to prostitutes, they were desecrating God's temple. They were committing adultery against Christ, violating the intimate covenant between Christ and His bride, the church. That's why Paul warns the Corinthians not once but twice in this letter, flee from sexual immorality. Paul wasn't trying to be a prude. He was working out the implications of the gospel for life. The gospel was his vision for living in the body, not the dictates of the culture. We better get this straight. Paul took it seriously. I read some of his stuff he says, and man, it just cuts me. Because I'm a preacher. I do this for a living, right? I'm going to stand before God and give account for all of this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he's drawing here from language from the athletic world. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I buffet my body. The word there is buffet, not buffet. I have a lot of experience buffeting my body. Paul says, no, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. See, Paul is following that heavenly vision. He knows that one day he will stand before the glorious throne of Christ and give account for the deeds in his body. Maybe some of us here need to get our bodies back in shape, in fighting shape for the Lord. You've been warming a pew too long. You've gotten comfortable sitting on the sidelines. You've neglected your training. When was the last time you knelt in prayer? Or wept over your sins? Or here's one that's really uncomfortable. When was the last time we skipped a meal to devote ourselves to prayer and hungering for God's word? That's not a practice that we talk about much in our culture. The New Testament does. Maybe some of us need to flee sexual immorality. Stop flirting with it. You're entangled in a relationship that isn't pleasing to God. You've let lust take control of your life and it's affecting your relationships. You're struggling with desires that you feel like are beyond your control. And I think the good news for all of us, a convicting news, but also good news, is that Christ is there to offer grace, to offer restoration, to offer hope for anyone who comes and lays down their bodies at the altar of the cross. His body was broken for broken bodies like ours. Or maybe some of us just need to know that God still loves and cares for our bodies. Scars and varicose veins and all. I almost took the sermon in a different direction at one point, because I think some people have taken on such a negative view of their bodies, that this idea of God caring and loving your body, it just sounds completely foreign to them. And there's actually some good news here. When God looks at our bodies, He doesn't see what the world sees, or even what we see when we stand before the mirror or step on the bathroom scales. God sees the frame He knit together in your mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. God sees a masterpiece of grace, created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works. God sees His Holy of Holies, sealed with the Holy Spirit at your baptism. God sees a body that He will one day clothe in immortality and make to shine like the body of His glorious risen Son. Your body matters to God because you matter to God. Every part of you. Not just some little spark within. You matter. You matter so much to God that He sent His only Son to give His body, His blood, and His tears for you. To accept you as you are in faith, but not leave you there. To transform you from glory to glory. Do you need a picture of God's vision for the body? Please don't stick a poster of Arnold Schwarzenegger on your wall. Or a poster of Hans and Franz, as much as they mean to me. Look to the cross. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. And remember that because of the cross, you're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. A kingly price. Now go glorify God with your body.